We continue our reading of Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 19. Let us hear the word of God. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Martin Luther, the great reformer, famously described the nature of our basic, original, capital letter S sin with the words incurvatus in se, which Latin phrase simply means curved inward upon the self. The basic thing which has gone wrong in every human being, that capital letter S sin that gives rise to every little letter S sins and sinning, is that we are curved inward upon ourselves. Curved inward upon ourselves instead of what God intended for us to be, what God created us to be, which is instead curved outwards towards our God and towards our neighbor whom God loves. Those two great commandments for human existence, that we love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But instead we curve all things inward upon the self. We put the self at the center of all things. We live for the self in place of God, serving our self-interest above and before the concerns of others, incurvatus in se. William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the middle years of the last century, has a wonderful picture of this. It's remarkably simple and understandable how he presents this. Now, this is kind of a long quote, but it's worth hearing. He says, when we open our eyes as babies, we see the world stretching out around us, and we are in the middle of it. All proportions and perspectives in what we see are determined by the relation, distance, height, and so forth, of the various visible objects to ourselves. And this will remain true of our bodily vision as long as we live. I am the center of the world I see. Where the horizon is depends on where I stand. Now, just the same thing is true at first of our mental and spiritual vision. Some things hurt us. We hope they will not happen again, and we call them bad. Some things please us. We hope they will happen again. We call them good. Our standard of value is the way things affect ourselves. So each of us takes his place in the center of his own world. But I am not the center of the world, or the standard of reference as between good and bad. I am not, and God is. In other words, from the very beginning, I put myself in God's place. This is my original sin. I was doing it before I could speak, and everyone else has been doing it from early infancy. I'm not guilty on this account because I could not help it, but I am in a state from birth in which I shall bring disaster on myself and upon everyone affected by my conduct unless I can escape from it. Education may make my self-centeredness less disastrous by widening my horizon of interest, but complete deliverance can be effected only by the winning of my whole heart's devotion, the total allegiance of my will. And this only the divine love disclosed by Christ in his life and death can do. From the beginning, I put myself in God's place. Complete deliverance can only be effected by the winning of my whole heart's devotion, which only the divine love in Jesus can do. That's the picture the Bible tells of humankind in its fallen state. And that brings us actually to Paul, as he sits in his prison cell in Rome, writing these words to the Philippians, and here kind of in a soliloquy, kind of thinking out loud, pondering the two possible outcomes of his upcoming trial. Either he should be found guilty and put to death for the cause of Christ, or somehow he will be set free and resume his preaching for Christ. And these are the two possible outcomes. And in pondering them, Paul is not really doing anything particularly profound or even profoundly Christian. I mean, prisoners have been pondering such things since the beginning of prisons. What makes Paul's soliloquy on the outcome of his case profound and profoundly Christian is the attitude which Paul takes towards both of these options. He honestly does not care which option should come to pass. He is equally at peace with either outcome, life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. Where in the world does this indifference to these widely different outcomes come from? I mean, how can Paul truly not care if he lives or dies? Wouldn't we? I mean, I know I would certainly have a preference for what I wanted my incravatus in say, my say to turn out to be. So how can Paul say, it doesn't matter. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Well, it's because of something that has happened in Paul along the way of his earthly sojourn. Something which happened in Paul that here we see has utterly changed his perceptions of things. Even something as big as a choice between life and death. Something has happened in Paul that has completely altered the standpoint, the reference point from which he measures the relative merits of these different outcomes. Something has happened in Paul which has flipped the script on what we would know to be normal human thought and behavior. What happened is simply this. Paul met Jesus. And as William Temple put it, Jesus has won Paul's whole heart. Jesus has won the total allegiance of Paul's will. Paul possesses a self that is no longer curved inward upon itself, but has become rightly centered on that which is the true center of all things, centered upon God in Christ. Because of Jesus, Paul is a man now realigned in how he sees things, how he measures things, how he hopes things. He is a man who has learned to love God above and before everything else. It's there in what he writes in verse 20, where he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Did you hear? He doesn't care if he lives or dies. The only thing Paul cares about is that in his living or in his dying, Christ will be honored through him, through the outcome of events. Paul could care less about himself. The only thing that matters to him is, will Christ be glorified through me? We Presbyterians have long cherished the opening question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's our second Bible almost. What is the chief end of man, says the question. The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. But while we might love those words, Paul in a prison cell in Rome he's living them. It's all he wants, all he cares about. is that Jesus will be honored and glorified whether his life is spared or whether his life is sacrificed. He cares not. He only cares that Christ be glorified and that as a byproduct, the Philippians should be encouraged by his example. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul possesses a heart, soul, mind, and body no longer curved inward upon itself, but Paul is a man who has stepped down from his throne so that Jesus shall reign the way it was always supposed to be. Living for God first and others second and himself third. But how to explain that? I mean, how to explain how an ordinary human being like Paul, and understand this, he is. Paul's no superhero. He's us. So how do you explain an ordinary human being becoming so filled with the way and the truth and the life of Jesus that he can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Just let me bring glory to Jesus. How do you explain it? Jesus told a story that helps, I think. A story he told about a treasure that was hidden in a field. And it was a treasure of such surpassing value and worth that when one day a man was out walking across that field, stumbled upon that treasure, he immediately went and sold everything he had so that he could buy that field, possess that treasure. Actually, that's not all of it. What Jesus actually said was, with joy, that man goes and he sells everything he has so that he can possess that treasure. And then right after that, he told a second story. It's a story about a merchant who is searching high and low for pearls of great value. And one day stumbles upon a pearl of just simply unequaled beauty and of unimaginable worth. And he, too, immediately goes and he sells everything that he has so that he can possess that pearl. I would suggest that Paul is that man who was walking through the field. Paul was that merchant who came across that pearl. Paul is someone who has sold everything that he might have that treasure, which is Jesus. It's something he reveals about himself in his letters, but usually not intentionally. This fact that in Jesus he has found something that he has joyfully sacrificed everything else to possess, a treasure, a pearl. His letter to the Romans, for example. There's a part where he's going through this long argument about the relationship between Christians and Jews and the coming kingdom of God. And basically in the middle of it, he kind of just stops and he starts singing. He just starts singing. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God from him, through him, to him of all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. That's the picture of a soul just enraptured with Jesus. And a picture gradually emerges from these letters of just exactly what really did happen to him on that day when the Lord knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus. And when Paul looked up into the heavens, what he beheld was not an enemy, but his heart's deepest longing, looking down upon him in love. And what he heard was not merely a divine rebuke, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What he heard was his soul's true liberation. What he grasped in that moment was not merely that he was on the wrong path, heading the wrong direction, but that from now on, the only path that mattered, the only path that was right and good and true, the only path that from now on he was follow would be that path that, however it took him, it would take him closer and closer to that treasure, to that pearl, to Jesus. The Jesus who had loved him, died for him in order to set him free. And finding Jesus that day and in being found by Jesus that day for the first time, the scales fell from his eyes and he saw the truth about this world, saw the truth about himself and his place in this world. the truth which is the grace and love and peace of Jesus, and that that is what surpasses every treasure known to man. And Paul has been living for Jesus and not the self ever since. Paul, he says this himself, he says, I've died so that Jesus can live in me. And with Christ now at the center of his being, the way it was always supposed to be, his self now rightly aligned, rightly reorganized according to the truth of his existence, Paul's living or dying, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. All he cares about is that Jesus should be first. Jesus should be glorified. Paul has become a Christian. I mean, the real thing. Not the sort of thing that too often passes among us. So, what then of us? I mean, again, the thing we cannot do here is treat Paul as if he was somehow different from us, made of a different material than us. He wasn't. He wasn't. It wasn't something in him that was different. Or maybe it was, but only in a very specific way. He had been willing to let in a larger amount of Jesus than you and I have proved willing to do. The extent to which we have welcomed God's grace and given it full range within our minds and hearts and souls and bodies compared to Paul. I mean, I fear the difference between us and Paul is that while we and Paul alike have found that treasure and hidden in a field, that pearl of great value, we, unlike Paul, have not yet become willing to sell everything else that we might fully possess that treasure. We look at that treasure, that pearl, and we think, oh good, we'll add it to the collection. Our faith then becoming just one of many priorities and not as it's meant to be. That one priority above all else. We are, as Jesus once put it, still trying to serve God and that which is not God. And let's be honest, God usually gets second, third, fourth billing in the way we stretch out our priorities. But it doesn't have to be that way. And may God have mercy that it will not be that way. Because we are missing so much when we start from the wrong place, when it's not Jesus at the center. Remember, he spoke of abundant life. You and I scarce know what it means. But Paul is testimony that it's real. And it can happen. Bob Buford was the CEO of a very successful company. He made a lot of money, possessed a lot of great stuff, and not just the usual stuff you'd expect, like fancy cars and nice homes and all those other toys success buys. He had a lot of really good things in his life. He had a strong marriage. He had good children and a good relationship with them. He had a good name. He and his wife were very active in their church. But he hit middle age and found he could no longer fight off just this nagging feeling that something was missing. Something was not quite right. So being a CEO, he did what CEOs do. He hired a consultant, helped him figure it out. The consultant interviewed both Buford and his wife several times until he was able to get a good feel for who they were, what they were about. And then came the day for the consultant to present the report. And the consultant came to the house, sat down in front of them, didn't have a binder full of graphs and charts and diagrams, no PowerPoint presentation keyed up on the laptop. All he had with him was a single blank sheet of paper. And he put that on the table in front of the Bufords. And on that blank sheet of paper, he drew for them a box. And he said, "What's in the box for you?" You need to become real clear on this central purpose of your life. Real clear on this. I've talked with you long enough to know that it's one of two things. It's either money, and then he drew a dollar sign on one side of the box, or it's Jesus Christ to a cross on the other. Then he asked again, "What's in the box?" And Buford says, "No one had ever put such a significant question to me so directly." And the answer changed his life, just the way it had changed Paul's life. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Do we want that to happen in us? I mean, do we? Or could we, at the very least, say that we would like to want that to happen in us? Because it only begins somewhere like that. So can we this morning at least want for Jesus to become that treasure, that pearl, that center? So that we are no longer curved inward upon ourselves, but become those centered upon Jesus and upon His love, and who love those who are our neighbors with that love of Christ. Can we at least want to be able to say with Paul, "For to me to live is Jesus, and to die is gain"? May the Lord, gracious and kind, may the Lord grant us that life. Amen.